do have a sermon today that will, as I summarize and as I conclude, touch upon these very important matters that we find in our culture. I mentioned this in Sunday school. We didn't spend time in Sunday school, nor will I, in the beginning of the sermon, to really address the issues in our country of shootings and just the devastating consequences of many of our cultural warfare that's taking place with respect to the situation, not only in Baltimore, which that's old news now, right? That's a week old, but El Paso yesterday, and then early this morning in Dayton, Ohio, these mass shootings, and all of this is going to be a part of the conclusion of the sermon. It's going to be connected in a very poignant way for us by way of application here. Even though the scriptures are dealing with a contemporary setting, and then they're going to be dealing with Israel, but there's an application, certainly, that we can make. So as we summarize the sermon today and conclude, we'll be hearing about those kind of matters. So please be attentive to that. We're going to start in our gospel lesson, and I want to start with just the very last verse, as Jesus tells us in Luke 12 and 21. He tells us this parable that's been read for you here, and then he closes out that parable, and it is a parable, don't forget that. So he that lays up treasure for himself, so is he that lays up treasure for himself, he's a fool, and is not rich toward God. The title of our sermon is, Are You Rich Toward God? Father God in heaven, Lord, we would ask that you would make it so that indeed we are rich toward you. Father, we pray that as we look at this parable, as we look at this story, as we look at the conditions that prompted this man to do what he did, Father, many of ourselves find ourselves in similar conditions. And Father, where is our focus? Where is our trust? Lord, are we those who are exercising covetousness, which is idolatry, which we heard from our reading? And are we those who are solely using self-counsel when it comes to what we do in our lives? Oh, Lord, help us to look to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin by talking about a man who many of you may not have heard. I've come to know of him through a good friend of mine who I don't have a close relationship with because he's so far away, and that's George Grant. He's a minister down in Tennessee, and he was a good friend of Tom Clark, and so I've gotten to know George over the years. But one of George's favorite persons in history, and he puts posts on Facebook all the time, is a man named Thomas Chalmers. And Thomas Chalmers was someone who was an accomplished mathematician, but he also was a minister. He was a minister in the early 1800s in Scotland, and of course that means that he was a Presbyterian, and he was a Presbyterian, Thomas Chalmers. And he was a man of action, and he was a man of accomplishment. And he was a man of great busyness. He's someone who not only ran his church, but had other churches that he was attending to. He was someone who started a college. He was someone who established and ran publishing houses. He was someone who began dozens of mission-type organizations. Very busy, very accomplished. But he also was a man of great meditation and a man of great prayer. I say that to say this, that if we are not careful, we could take this gospel lesson that I read for you and do with it the same thing that so many have done to the story of Mary and Martha that we saw 2 weeks ago. 2 weeks ago, we saw that how, wait a minute, it wasn't about someone who had an active lifestyle versus someone who had a contemplative lifestyle. It wasn't someone who was about a servant and someone else who was just silent. It wasn't about those sort of things. What it was all about was about focus and about attention and what's important now and what's my motivation and where am I putting my trust? Am I trusting in my service or am I trusting in God? You see, too often we put these things at war with each other, and they're not designed to be at war at all. This idea of an active life versus a contemplative life, they're not to be that way. Similarly, today, our gospel lesson is not about a condemnation for being rich. It's not a condemnation for being wealthy, nor is it a condemnation for someone who is busy, someone who's ambitious, someone who's accomplished. It's not about someone also being a lazy bones or someone who is being a workaholic. Actually, if we look at this text and we look at verse 18, we can actually say that he is someone who, 18 and 19, we can say he's a little bit of both. Remember, he's doing all these things in 18. He's saying he's pulling down barns, he's building bigger ones, he's putting his crops in there. We could say this guy's a workaholic and all he cares about is more, 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 and more. But in verse 19, maybe we could say that he is someone who's kind of a lazy bones, not just a workaholic, but someone who likes the easy life. And he says, I have all these goods. He says, take your ease. Eat and drink and be merry. He's a bit of both. He is someone who is aggressively working and using lots of energy and ambition. And yet he also was someone who knew how to and desired to take it easy. But in all of these things, he was no Thomas Chalmers. Together with his motivation and his focus. Why is it he was doing what he was doing? He was no Thomas Chalmers in terms of focus, intention, in terms of motivation. His motivation, his focus, his attention was on himself and on his materialism. We could say, and we should say, that this gospel lesson is a condemnation of covetousness and a condemnation of self-counsel. If we were to look in verse 15, you see this parable is prompted by this early part of the gospel lesson where this one brother comes and he says, hey, Jesus, I want you to intervene here and make sure I get my own. Tell my brother to give me my own. And Jesus' response to him in verse 15 is, take heed, beware of covetousness, for a man's life consists not in the abundance of things which he possesses. And so this is a condemnation, and the parable is about covetousness and being on guard against it. Perhaps we remember the reading from Colossians 3 and 5, where it says at the end of that passage that we're to mortify, we're to put to death all of these things. And one of the things we are to put to death is covetousness. And why are we putting covetousness to death? Covetousness is defined for us there, which is idolatry. Our priorities are all mixed up. We're covetous. In that same passage in Colossians, and I didn't put this up on the screen, but the whole idea was set your affection on things above. That doesn't mean that you can't have attention on things on the earth. Thomas Chalmers was someone who paid attention to his college. He paid attention to his publishing house. He paid attention to those missionary organizations that he was found. But his affection was above. Don't misread Colossians to say when it says, set your affection on things above, that says, oh, I'm just supposed to be a stargazer and pay no attention to what's on earth. But where is your focus? Where is your heart? Where is your motivation? Those are the matters. Those are the matters that matter. You see, idolatry, covetousness isn't idolatry. More and more, and it's all about me, and how much more can I get for me, and for my own, and for my plans. But you know, going back, wealth was never condemned in the Bible. Never, ever, ever. Abraham was very wealthy. I mean, he had a household of like 314 people, and Job, look at Job, he was the greatest man in all the East, meaning he was somebody of gravity. And you read about his sons and all the cattle and the donkey and the sheep and the goats and all, that's all wealth. If we were to read about King David and his wealth, if we were to read about Isaiah and his schooling and his wealth, if we were to come to the New Testament and read about Lydia, the seller of purple, those are expensive items. Wealth is never condemned in the Bible. Covetousness is condemned. If we look at 1 Timothy in chapter 6 and verses 17, 18, and 19, charge them that are rich in this world, but there's no condemnation of them for being rich, but charge them. Where's your heart, guys, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in those uncertain riches, but their trust is in the living God? You see, our man in our parable is trusting in himself and doing self-counsel. We'll get to that in just a minute. But here, he's talking to rich people, and he says, your trust is to be in the living God, and do good with those goods that you have, so that you can be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. If we were to go back to Luke in chapter 12, we would see in verses 17 and 19, set side by side, 18's in the middle, we'll see that in just a minute. But look at this guy. He's not only covetous, but he is someone who is completely committed to self-counsel. He's going to confer only with himself. God is not on his radar screen. He thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room to bestow my fruits. He thought within himself. Did he look to the scriptures? Did he pray to God? He thought just within himself. Look at verse 19. And I will say to my soul, soul. Talk about self-talk, right? I will say to my soul, soul. What should I do? Verse 18 is more of the same. If we look at it here, he says, this I will do, right? I will, look at these personal pronouns here. My barns, right? I will bestow my crops and my goods. I want us to make sure here that we don't place condemnation in the wrong place. There is no condemnation for being wealthy. There is no condemnation for being a worker. He was condemned for not being rich toward God. He was condemned for not being rich toward God. And you see, if we were to look at our other Old Testament reading here, without God, wealth and work become a condemnation. They become a curse. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 2 here. Your life and your work, when it is apart from God, it becomes useless, it becomes vanity, as the old King James would say. It even becomes loathsome. It becomes something that you hate. In verse 18 here, he comes to the point where he says, I hated work. I hated my labor. As a matter of fact, he also said in verse 17, just before this, I hated life. Apart from God, it is useless. It is vanity. It is loathsome. So, by the way, the book of Ecclesiastes is this idea where, you know, what is life like without God? The phraseology in the Old King James, at least, is under the sun, meaning as we see things here and now, without God in the picture. Is useless and vanity and loathsome, hateful. Of course, we do need to remember that indeed our wealth and our work without God is meaningless. It is. But neither of them in the Lord are meaningless. Neither of them. If we are rich towards God, they are full of meaning. I want to turn our attention for just a bit to Proverbs 14 and 23. I was always fascinated by this verse here. In all labor there is profit. I wondered about that a lot with some of the jobs that I had to do in my life. I wonder about that with some of the chores that my dad would give to me. I mean, we'd sweep the beach out in Grafton. Under the water, we'd sweep the beach. And some of these things just seem so odd and so useless and such vanity. But the proverb says that in all labor there is profit. And so allow me for just a moment here to challenge some conventional wisdom. And the conventional wisdom is that there is a thing called meaningless work. There is a thing called meaningless work if God is not on the radar screen. But if God is on the radar screen, then there is profit. In all labor, there is profit. Meaningless work is often designed to break someone's spirit. I mean, classic examples are, you find yourself in a concentration camp. And, the prison guards just want to break you down. And they say, okay, dig a ditch here. And, after you've done digging the ditch, you fill it back in. And you dig another ditch, and you fill it back in. And you dig a ditch, and you fill it back in. We would say that was meaningless work, right? On some levels, for sure, that is meaningless work. And it is designed in settings like that to break the spirit. But the fact of the matter is, if you or I are in a concentration camp and we are told to dig a ditch and fill it back in, that can be meaningful work. As we do it unto the Lord. This proverb is true. In all labor there is profit. As we live under Him and as we live for Him, doing it for God makes it meaningful. In the Lord there are no meaningless chores. Increasingly, in our culture, in our economy, there are so many things that so many of us do that just seem so meaningless. And then there are folks and housewives and others as well who have this daily routine and they feel like what they're doing is so meaningless. I want to posit to you that as you do that in the Lord, there is nothing meaningless about it. There are no meaningless chores in your life. 1 Corinthians 15 and 58 makes it really clear. He says that your labor is not in vain. Whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. In our gospel lesson, the rich man was using neither his work, nor his wealth, nor his motivation for the Lord. And he therefore was a fool. And he therefore was doing things that truly were, under the sun, meaningless. And that's why he was a fool. But it's not about wealth. It's not about work. It is about motivation. And it is about where is your trust in this idea of counsel. And are you conferring with God? And are you trusting? Are you looking to Him? Are you gaining feedback from Him? Are you looking in His Word? Are you praying? Are you doing this all in connection with God? Are you rich in your relationship with Him? And rich in your investment? In terms of responding to that which He has called you to do. And we all have different stations in our life that we are called to do certain things. We are to do that for Him. There's another aspect of this gospel lesson that I'm not so sure we get. And I want to communicate that to you now. Because we do really well here to remember that the parables in particular were judgments against Israel. I mean, we just read these and, okay, we kind of automatically put them into our own setting. And from an application standpoint, that is okay. And I'm going to urge you to even do that. But I want us to remember here that the parables in particular were judgments against Israel. They're warnings to us, but they're judgments against Israel. And Hosea is going to give us a little bit of a glimpse. We can look to other places, but Hosea is going to give us a glimpse into who was Israel at this time. And what I want us to see here is that this rich man in this parable, he is a symbol or a representative of Israel. I wonder if you've ever thought about it that way. And Israel was very wealthy. God had blessed them. You know, the rich man in the parable, it says that his ground brought forth plentifully. And Israel were those who, by the grace of God, inherited this land, flowing with milk and honey. It's the greatest, the most precious land in all of what we would even today call this fertile crescent. so this rich man is kind of like Israel, and I want us to see that. If we look at Hosea in chapter 10 and verse 1, we're going to use the ESV here because there's a bit of a translation issue we have to go through. And it says here that Israel is a luxuriant vine. Now, Jesus is going to contrast this in the New Testament. You know the New Testament, right? Jesus is not the true vine. Israel is, in the Old King James, it says an empty vine, but it doesn't mean that there's nothing on it. It does mean that there is no real spiritual strength to it. It really means that it is degenerate. But it's bringing forth fruit to Israel. It's luxuriant. What this verse is saying here in Hosea 10 and 1, I hope it's up there, this is the ESV. Israel is this luxuriant vine. Let me translate a little bit. They're filthy rich. They've taken the blessing of God, and they built this country, this culture and this country, and they're really, in their own minds, doing really, really well. Literally, this word means luxuriant. It means degenerate, like in filthy rich. If we were to look at the very next chapter, which happens to be our ultimate Old Testament reading, in Hosea chapter 11, we read this. Oh, wait a minute. Can we go back to that verse for a second here? Yeah, we don't want to miss the first one. Can we do that?
Yep.
Okay. A luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. Okay, they were not empty. They were not. It's not like they did not have prosperity. Oh, to the contrary. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. Kind of sounds like the guy with the barns, right? Build a bigger one and a bigger one. And they had steeples all over the place, so to speak. As his country improved, he improved his pillars. In the Old King James, it says that his places became these handsome images, just like the prosperity of a culture that has a steeple on every corner and a McDonald's. They had it. That's the point. So now let's go to the King James and Hebrews 11 and 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him. This is God looking out for his nation. And he called my son out of Egypt. And so here they still have this idea that God's grace is upon them and God is guiding them. And they still went astray in verse 2. We see them kind of going astray there in verse 2. In verses 3 and 4, we see that God is still drawing them. They have this relationship with God. But then when we get to verse 5, they're just wayward. And, you know, they'll go anywhere but God. They'll go to Egypt. They want to return to Egypt. They want to return to the Assyrians. They become very worldly in their own understanding of things. And they become very worldly in the sense that they're not attributing to God. They no longer have a relationship with him. A little later on, we're going to see that they are bent on backsliding, going away from him. So this is a picture of Israel here. And I would submit to you that this is a picture of this rich man in our gospel lesson. So we're here in Hosea chapter 11. They'll go anywhere. They're wayward. They're trusting in themselves. Their land has brought forth plentifully. And then we come to verse 6. Now, I have to tell you, when I read this earlier, this was after Baltimore. It was way before El Paso and way before Dayton. That stuff happened like yesterday. Look at this verse. You have Israel, brought up by God, nurtured by God, blessed by God. His land was brought forth crops plentifully. And this is what it says. It says that the sword shall abide on his cities and shall consume his branches and devour them because of their own counsels. What were we seeing in that gospel lesson? What did the rich man do? He says, I will say to my soul, soul! He didn't care about God's counsel. He was covetous. He was trying to protect his wealth. He was trying to build his wealth. But he was doing it in a way where he was dependent completely on his own counsel. I will do this. I will do that. And so I thought, I will do this. Just
This is what's happening in this verse. And it says that there is a sword. And so when I'm looking on this, and this is, you know, way back in like Monday or Tuesday, I'm thinking, wow, a sword that is abiding on a city. A sword that is over a city. And a sword that God has placed over a city. A sword that's on a city that is abiding there, it's staying there. And so these judgments that are coming against this city are ultimately from him. Because these people will not listen to his counsel. Because they're self-counseled and because they are covetous, this sword is abiding. That means it's staying there and it's his doing. I almost called this sermon Baltimore and Beyond, because it's not just Baltimore. But this sword is abiding. That was Israel. Israel had God's sword abiding on it, ready to strike. Just like Jesus said to that man, "You fool, this night your soul will be required." This was Israel, and this is Baltimore, and this is now El Paso, and it is now Dayton, and it is now America. And it's his sword. Perhaps we could also say that this is God is using the sword of Islam that's being held over America. But what is this sword doing? This sword is chopping off resources, chopping off branches, consuming resources, consuming their fruit. The fruitfulness of what was a wonderful, prosperous city like Baltimore is now being destroyed. If you have an old King James, or actually if you have a more modern translation, it says, the bars of your gates. That means your defenses are now being destroyed. And so no wonder you have rats and rodents running through your cities. But this is God's work. And the sword can take many forms. It may be rats, it may be rodents, but it also may be a fraud and corruption and taxes and regulation and juvenile delinquency running through these streets of these cities. But this is God's sword. And the branches are being lopped off. And you know, I know there's been a discussion in our land. What happened to all the money, the billions of dollars we poured into all of these cities? The billions of dollars were pouring into every city in America, and it's just being lopped off by this sword. Down the drain, becoming of no use, poured out. A sword abides above the city. It is consuming the resources. It is destroying their bars of defense. It is destroying their branches, their fruits. At the end of this verse, it talks about the fact that we're told why. Because of their own counsel. Because of their own counsel. Just like the rich man. This is Israel. And the parable is a judgment against Israel. What we're seeing here is Israel. And what we see in the parable is a judgment against a representative of Israel. That he's trusting in his own counsel. The relationship between him and God has been severed. Why is this happening to that city of Israel? Why is this happening to this rich man? Because like the rich man, they were following their own counsel. If we were to look at verse 7 of this passage here, my people are bent on backsliding. Anybody but Jesus. Anybody but God. Remember in this passage, it says don't return to Egypt, don't go to the Assyrians. And in another place in Hosea, it says, my people, they have a heart like a silly dove. It kind of flips and flirts from here to there, going after other gods. They are bent on backsliding. And they will not have a relationship with me, hear from me, talk to me, take counsel from me. I wrote earlier on Facebook, I said,
true, America, just like Israel of old, will not be fixed from the right or from the left. It can only be fixed from above. Because God is sending a sword. And unless that is dealt with, the particular technical aspects of tax policy or immigration policy or gun policy, none of that matters. That doesn't mean we don't fight the good fight and look for just laws and try to do all of it. If the sword is there, our problem's bigger. Our problem is deeper than those technical fixes. God put the sword there. It's His sword. And it abides on the cities of those who take their own counsel. Understanding of Psalm 127:1 in our land. When we think of Baltimore, when we think about Passover, when we think of David, when we think of Troy, when we think of America. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Look, right or left, and you know what? I'm all for being far more right than folks on the left, I'll be honest with you. But the deliverance is only going to come from above. Except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain. I don't care if you have the best policy in the world, tax-wise. I don't care if you root out on your paper, on your books, on your laws, all sorts of corruption. If the sword is abiding over the city and we're following our own counsels, the sword will continue to abide over the city. It will continue to consume. It will continue to devour. We need a heavy dose of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. See, this is what the rich man wasn't doing. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. We'll end where I began in the gospel lesson, Luke 12 and 21. I want you to see that as a parable, announcing God's judgment on Israel, this was all about Israel that was covetous and it was self-counseled. It was covetous and it was self-counseled. By way of application, it is all about America, which is covetous, and it is self-counseled. And it's about you. It's about you. But the issue is this. Are you covetous and self-counseled, or are you rich towards God? Father God in heaven, we thank you for your gospel, and we thank you that it's all predicated upon your love, your desire to bring your people back to yourself.
Hosea of old said, "Come back to me, come back to me."
Oh, Lord, make it so in our lives personally and individually. We pray that you would make it so in the city of Troy. We pray that you would make it so in the city of Baltimore and El Paso and the city of Dayton, Ohio. We pray that you would bring it forth to be so in the nation of America and in every nation under the heaven. Lord, help us to be those that are rich towards you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.